Romans 9, 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
I have a little story to tell you. I mentioned to the ladies this morning when they came in, and I know you guys know this too. I have two seniors in high school, and boy, we are in the throes. We are right in the thick of college selections for each of those young people. Caleb and Keziah are, they're both going to a different college, I'm sure, because they're studying dramatically different things. And Caleb, we think we've got him figured out. Keziah, we have no clue. There's probably 8-10 colleges that are vying for her attention right now. So making a college decision is hard, right? It's difficult. It's a process that you go through. And, those colleges, when we've been going on campus visits, those colleges, man, they like to give you stuff, right? I go to these colleges. I mean, I have a whole closet full of, like, T-shirts and drawstring bags. I got coffee mugs. They give you stuff. One of the colleges in Kentucky, they wanted us to come down so bad that they put us up for the night in a fancy hotel and all this kind of stuff. They give you stuff. And, we haven't made it out to Moody Bible Institute, but I'm guessing that Moody Bible Institute does the same thing, right? Because the crown jewel of all the stuff that you can get when you go on a college visit, the crown jewel is the hoodie, right? Yes, it's the hoodie. And just so you guys know, I wear an extra large, so I've got two seniors. If anybody from Moody wants to get my attention, there you go. But it's hard, and it's difficult. Let me tell you this story. I knew this fella. His name was Bill, and Bill was a great guy. Loved the Lord. He raised a family. He trained his young family to love the Lord, and his oldest daughter. All throughout her growing up years, his oldest daughter, he kept saying the same thing over and over. You're going to Cedarville. Now, I'm sorry, Moody, this is the true story. So you're going to Cedarville. And all along as a young girl, oh yeah, Daddy, I'm going to Cedarville. Well, her senior year, she sits down with her father to have a very frank conversation. And she says, Dad, I know for all these years we've talked about me going to Cedarville, but I've made a decision. And Dad goes, well, gee, what's your decision? I mean, what's going on? And she said, well, all my friends are going to Purdue University, and I would like to go to, yeah, I got an amen. Yes. I want to go to Purdue University, and I've thought about it. I've prayed about it, the whole thing. And that's what I want to do. Dad, I want to go to Purdue University. Now, Purdue, I went to Purdue. My wife went to Purdue. It's a state college, and you can get into a lot of trouble at Purdue University. I'm sure you can get into some trouble at Moody Bible Institute, right, if you want to, if you look for it. But you can get into a lot of trouble at Purdue University. My wife and I didn't get into a lot of trouble because we kind of hung around with, Christians and stuff and kept our studies up and all this kind of stuff. But anyway, her dad was very fearful about that, and it was his first daughter going to college, and so this is what he said. Okay, you ready? This is what he said. He said, daughter, I love you. And if you want to go to Purdue University, I am not going to stop you. Go and study at Purdue University. I'm writing a check to Cedarville. Cedarville is where my money's going to go. And she, Dad, I can't go to Purdue University unless I have some money. And he said, you're free to go to Purdue. Go. Be warm and well-fed. I'm writing a check to Cedarville. And that's what he did. Guess where she went? She went to Cedarville. Now, I know this is really cheesy, and everybody's going to groan when I say it. This demonstrates the interplay between the sovereignty of dad and the responsibility of child, right? Sorry, that was really bad. That was really bad. And that's where we're at in our text today. We're in Romans chapter 9, and we are in right in the thick of these foundational three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that inform Romans 8. You know, Romans 8, that glorious, that from a human perspective, most glorious chapter of the Bible. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it talks about things like, all things work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8 is grounded in what the theology in Romans that is contained in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And that's where we're at in Romans 9. And if you remember last week, I encouraged you, when it comes to election, when it comes to the doctrine of election, to focus on the promise, not the process. Focus on the promise, not the process. In other words, if we fall into this idea that we're going to be able to somehow pick apart how God's sovereignty interplays with human responsibility, our brains are going to melt, they're going to flow out of our ears, and we're going to have just a very difficult time, right? But if we focus on God's promises, for example, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If we cling to these things and try to understand how it is that we can trust Christ and walk with him, if we cling to those things, we'll be on much safer ground. Well, before we even get started today, I want to talk to you, and I'm going to look you in the eyeball and say this. I approach this text with fear and trepidation and humility. These are hard doctrines to understand. And I also say this. You know, you can probably plot on some sort of a graph, you know, how many books and how many things are written about certain passages of the Bible. We're in one of those where the blip goes way up, Romans 9, 14 through 18. Because this passage says in a very point-blank, simple, plain way that God is free to choose. He's sovereign in election. And for many, many folks, for many, many people, it's a very difficult doctrine. It's a very difficult doctrine to comprehend. It almost makes people think that God is somehow less loving, that God is somehow less merciful, that God is somehow less compassionate, that God is somehow, dare I say it, and believe me, I don't believe this, but dare I say, it makes some people believe that God is the author of evil. And so I approach this morning with great fear and humility, and I'm going to attempt as best as I can to articulate what I believe Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to tell us today. So let's get into the text. Romans 9, 14 through 18. Let's just focus on verse 14. The text says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul says, by no means. Okay? The Greek word for injustice in this text is the same exact word that is often translated other places in God's word, unrighteousness. Okay, so the question on the table is there injustice or is there unrighteousness on God's part? Now, why is he saying that? Well, if you look back to the portion that we studied last week, if you look at Romans 9, beginning in your Bible, if you look at about verse 9, verse 10, we read, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, that's more accurately translated by one act with her husband, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. Okay, you get the picture here. Jacob and Esau are not yet born. They're twins. They're not yet born. They had done nothing good or bad. And just to reinforce that, the text says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, there's the emphasis, they haven't done anything good or bad. This is not because of works, but because of him who calls, that is God, because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The claim could be made that God... The claim that Paul is anticipating in this diatribe kind of an argument is that somebody could claim that God is unrighteous because he chooses some. He's unrighteous because some he chooses and some he does not. That is the claim. Douglas Moo, a scholar, says it like this. The criticism Paul raises is that in choosing and rejecting individuals apart from their own merits or faith, God has acted, quote, against what is right. That's the Greek word, adikia. He's acted unrighteously. He's acted in an unjust way. After all, in the text that we did last, that we studied last week, God chose Isaac over Ishmael. Isaac was the child of promise. He was the supernatural child. He was born to a woman who was barren, number one, and number two, she was too, even if she wasn't barren, she was too old to bear children, 90 years old. He was the child of promise. He was a supernatural gift from God. God also chose Jacob over Esau. These children were both supernatural because Rebekah herself was barren. And not only that, but that was also a countercultural thing because in that culture, the older child always had seniority. But in this case, God said the older will serve the younger. In other words, the younger will have superiority. These were both supernatural things. These could only have come from God. And in the case of Jacob and Esau, not only was the birth supernatural, but countercultural. There's so much information right there that we need to grab onto. Our rebirth in Christ, the ability for us to do anything good in God's eyes, the ability for us to have regenerated lives, for God to take our lives that are stuck in sin, that are headed to death, and for God to do anything in our lives requires an act by Him, a supernatural act of regeneration in our lives. But still, the claim can stand, or the question can stand. What shall we say then? Is there injustice? Paul says, by no means. Now, I put in your bulletin insert the text for today, and he's going to make his argument. And I underlined some text in that scripture passage, and he makes kind of this kind of structure. He says, for, or because, and then so that. And then he says, for, and then he says, so that. So that's kind of the structure of the argument. For, so that, okay? So beginning in verse 15, this is what we read. For, or because, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, again, I said this last week, I'll say it again. In order to get a firm grasp of what is going on in Romans 9, Romans 9 is one of those passages of Scripture where Paul, he's reaching back into the Old Testament and he's just quoting over and over again the Old Testament. So you have to understand your Old Testament. There's a whole class I took in seminary. I don't know if they do that at Moody, but at seminary I went to, we took a whole class on the whole idea of how the Old Testament is utilized and quoted in the New Testament. Paul does that here. He's quoting Exodus 32 and 33. Actually, he's quoting from Exodus 33, but has in mind, I believe, Exodus 32 and 33, which is the whole golden calf episode in Israel's history. And just to give you a recap of what's going on in the golden calf situation, in the golden calf episode, Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and he is receiving the Ten Commandments and some of the law from God. Okay, that's what's going on. As he's doing that, as he's up there, the Bible says he's up there for quite a while. He lingered, you know, he's up there with God. And so the people, the Israelite people that are down at the foot of Mount Sinai start getting weary, and they call out to Aaron and they ask him, you know, basically to make them a god. And so he says, gather up all the gold that they had plundered from Egypt, right? They gathered up some of the gold, and he fashioned a golden calf, and they began to worship this golden calf. And the Bible says as they sat down to eat and sleep, and they rose up to play. That's what's going on. These people who had just been delivered out of Egypt with God's mighty hand and his outstretched arm, these people, Moses is up talking to the Lord, and they're down there worshiping, crafting and worshiping false gods. Well, remember, God told Moses what was going on, and Moses saw what was going on, and what is God's response? This is what he said. I'm going to wipe them out. These are stiff-necked people. I'm paraphrasing here. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'll wipe them out, and I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. I'll make a great nation out of you. Now listen, I just want to pause, because as I was thinking about this week, I kind of had a thought in my head, and it was a wrong thought, and I thought, Well, God can't do that because then he couldn't have fulfilled his promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, you know. But he could have, because he could have blotted all of Israel out, save Moses, and he could have made Moses into a great nation and still had fulfilled all of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. If you read on in that text, what you see is Moses crying out to God, saying, spare these people for your own namesake. What will the other nations think? Lord, spare these people. God says, okay, fine, I'll spare them. But go into the land, and my presence isn't going with you. Moses prays again, Lord, who are we? I mean, we can't do anything without your presence. Go with us into the land. God says, okay, upon your request, I'll go with you into the land. And then Moses prays a third time and says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And this is what is said. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name. Now, I don't know about you. I'm a semi-observant person in my older age. God is saying, or Moses is saying, show me your glory. God says, okay, I'll show you my name. I'll proclaim to you my name. That tells me that God's glory and his name are inextricably linked somehow. Don't know exactly how, but they are. His glory and his name are linked. And what does he call himself? He says, Yahweh. That's what that word, the Lord, means. In your English Bible, that word is translated from Yahweh. We'll get into that in a second. And what's he say? Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. So now there's some connection with his name and this whole idea that he'll be gracious to whom he'll be gracious, he'll show mercy to whom he has mercy. In other words, somehow God's glory is connected to his name. He says his name is Yahweh. And that somehow means that he will be gracious to those he wills, and he will show mercy to those he wills. Now, if we back up even further in Exodus, this is Exodus 33. If we back up all even further in Exodus to Exodus chapter 3, this is when Moses first encounters God. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, what? I am who I am. How many of you, honestly, raise your hand, have ever wondered, when you read that, you go, huh? You can raise your hand. I mean, I know it's church, but everybody's got that all figured out. I am who I am. And he said, say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I took a little bit of Hebrew in seminary, and this is what I came to understand. The word Yahweh is its root is the verb in Hebrew to be. Okay? The root of Yahweh is to be. And so this whole I am who I am thing, Yahweh and that concept are linked. The word Yahweh is linked because that's basically what God is saying. I am who I am to be, Yahweh. So what we see here is the word Yahweh is based on the Hebrew construction of the word to be and quite literally means I am. I am. So then if we drill back even further into Genesis, which is really most of the time the key to unlocking everything, we see that God has always been concerned about his name and how people think about his name. If we go all the way back to Genesis 11 in the Tower of Babel, we read that these people on the earth, they came together and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. This is the people that are going to build the Tower of Babel. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And we know what happened there. God came down. He saw what was going on. He confused their languages, and he dispersed them all over the face of the planet. Why? Because the point of human life is not for us to make a name for ourselves. The point of human life is for us to understand his name, to recognize his glory, and to worship in reverential awe of who he is. Don't believe me? Well, let's go back to Romans. Here we go. God has always been concerned about his name, his glory. Go back to Romans, verses the very first chapter, Romans first chapter, 1:18 through 23, very familiar passage of Scripture. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and, here's the word, unrighteousness. Is God unrighteous? Is God unjust? Well, here's that word, adikia. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What truth are they suppressing? For what can be known about God is plain to them. Okay, so they have a basic fundamental understanding of God because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Here it is. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, and they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Here's the thing. God has always been and always will be concerned for his name, his glory. It's linked to who he is, his very character. Man has come along and we are unrighteous. In our unrighteousness, we have suppressed the truth about God, and we've chosen not to recognize his name, not to recognize his glory, but instead to worship other things. Oftentimes it's self, oftentimes it's other things in life. God will not have it. There's one more reference I'd like to give. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God, we've talked about this before, God cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. We cannot, in our sinful state, be with him. His glory would obliterate us, okay? It can't happen. For us to be with God, we have to have sinless perfection, and that can't happen because we have sin in our lives. God has very graciously and mercifully overlooked former sins and then chose to send Jesus Christ into this world to be the propitiation, to take the brunt of all of sin. And he had to do that in order to preserve his name, to demonstrate his righteousness. Psalm 143:11 says this, for your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. If you know anything about Hebrew poetry, you know there's parallelism going here, and God's name and righteousness are linked here. They're the same thing, his name and his righteousness. What this tells us, folks, is that one of the reasons that Paul is giving in this text for why God can sovereignly choose who is and who is not one of the elect. Why he can do that is because that is the very nature of who he is. God is free. He has mercy on who he has mercy. He has compassion on who he has compassion. In that moment at Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel had rebelled and God said, I'm going to obliterate them. I'm going to wipe them off the face of the planet. And Moses, I'm going to make a great name for you. I'm going to make a great nation of you. He would have been fulfilling all of his promises to do that. Moses prayed, God relented. And when Moses finally got around to saying, show me your glory, he said, I'll show you my name. I'm the Lord. I'm Yahweh. I am who I am. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's bound up in who he is. And I'm going to show you in a minute that we should all be very thankful for that. We should all be very grateful to God for that. So he concludes. He concludes in Romans 9, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The King James says it so beautifully. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor him that runneth. Those two things, the way we think, the way we act, kind of bind up all of human activity, right? The way we think, the way we act. It's not of him who willeth, nor him of him who runneth, but of God who showeth mercy. This is one of the clearest passages. Romans 9:16 is one of the clearest passages in all of God's word on the topic of election. It's not about human will or exertion, but it's on God who has mercy. The it in this passage, so then it depends not on, is The it is election. Now, before we think, and trust me, I think the temptation to think this way is there. Lest we think God is unjust. Because how can a God be just who just chooses? He just chooses somebody to be elect and be with him and go to heaven, and he doesn't choose this person over here. How can that be? I'm telling you, we have a very poor understanding of who we are. So I say this all the time. I say we are all sinners. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I got to tell you, that is the most profound understatement I've ever made from this pulpit. It's the end of President Obama's term, okay? This is the time when presidents typically do what? They give pardons. And President Obama is making lots of pardons, right? He has the authority to do that. I'm not here to argue with it. Every president does it. He's releasing some people from Guantanamo Bay, and he's releasing some people from jail here in the United States. It's within his purview to do that. It's within his authority. Every single person, let's just take the people that are in jail in the United States, every single person that he is pardoning is a convicted criminal. In the United States, this is something that's a little bit different than theologically speaking, but in the United States, criminals do have some rights, but they have a vastly reduced amount of rights. They can't vote. They don't have their freedom. There's things that they can't do. Criminals they don't have freedom. Now, they can make effort all they want. They can write letters to the President of the United States. Please pardon me. They can hire lawyers to appeal to the President of the United States. Please pardon me. Get me out of here. What I did wasn't that big a deal. You know, and they can appeal, and they can write, and they can make all this effort. But at the end of the day, the President of the United States has the authority, right, to make the pardon. We're like those criminals, except far worse, because we are... Every single one of us, sinners, alienated from God. The way we think is polluted. The way we act is polluted. Everything is, and God in his mercy chooses, that God in his mercy chooses some, just shows how great and beautiful and awesome of a God he is. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. One more argument briefly. Paul goes on to says, this is the second for so then statement. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. There's that idea again. He's going to show his power and he's going to proclaim his name, okay, in all the earth. This is a quote from Exodus 9:16, right? Exodus 9:16. But for this purpose I have raised you up, so that I show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. This is back in the Exodus. This is God referring to Pharaoh. And you remember the Exodus. Israel, the nation of Israel, is in bondage. They are under the oppression of Egypt. Egypt is making all these rules and implementing all these practices that are oppressive to the people. And they're crying out to the Lord for salvation, crying out to him for salvation. God raises up a deliverer. He raises up a mediator in the person of Moses. And Moses goes and appeals to Pharaoh, let my people go. You know the story and all the 10 plagues and all this kind of stuff. Okay, so this is what he says. He says he hardens Pharaoh. We're going to talk about that. And this is the second so then statement. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, I want to take just a second and run you through a series of quotes. It won't take long. A series of quotes from Martin Luther. Martin Luther, that Catholic monk who was just all upset about some of the injustices and some of the unbiblical practices that were going on in the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s. That monk that we celebrate this year in October, the 500th anniversary of him nailing the theses to the door at the Wittenberg Chapel, right? And beginning what is, we think that's the beginning point of what is what we call the Protestant Reformation. It's the reason that we have Delaware Bible Church and that we're not Saint Something Catholic Church. Martin Luther wrote a book called The Bondage of the Will, and it was a book that was written in response to a book by a fellow named Erasmus, who was talking all about this idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And Luther made some arguments. First of all, he does battle with how Erasmus understood humans and our ideas of good and evil. This is what he says. This is what Luther says. It does not say man saw what God made and it was very good. Remember, in Genesis, God saw what he had made and said it was very good. Man didn't say that. Many things seem and are very good to God, which seem and are very bad to us. Thus, afflictions, sorrows, errors, hell, and all God's best works are in the world's eyes very bad and damnable. What is better than Christ and the gospel? But what is there that the world abominates more? Folks, I know people who claim to be Christians. You may have heard of names like Brian McLaren and others who say that God sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us is like divine child abuse, and they reject it altogether. Because of our sin, we have a very distorted view of what is good and bad. Oftentimes, the things that make us feel comfortable and make us feel happy are very bad for us. Oftentimes, the things that seem challenging, difficult, and even horrifyingly bad are what is, in the end result, what is best. So he moves on from there and talks about this, and I'm sorry, the type is small. Just listen to what I say. Thus, when God proposed to deprive ungodly Pharaoh, so here we're talking about the hardening of Pharaoh, when God purposed to deprive ungodly Pharaoh of his kingdom, he galled and hardened him and brought bitterness to his heart by falling upon him through the word of Moses, who seemed about to take away his kingdom and deliver his people from under his dominion. He did not give Pharaoh the spirit within, but allowed his own ungodly corruption under Satan's sway to blaze with anger, to swell with pride, to boil with rage, and to advance along the path of scornful recklessness. In other words, lest we think that God is the author of evil, Paul is arguing against that. He's saying God is, there's no injustice, there's no unrighteousness on God's part. Yes, he did harden Pharaoh, but he did not implant evil into his heart. What God did was bring that the evil that was already in his heart out by sending Moses to say, I'm taking away your kingdom. Basically, let my people go. All your servants, all your slaves, they're leaving. And Pharaoh, because he was a sinner and because the Spirit of God was not in his life, Pharaoh ratcheted it up a notch and ratcheted it up a notch and ratcheted it up a notch and ratcheted it up a notch until he had gone through all 10 of the plagues. He eventually said, let the people go, and then he recanted on that and went after them to try to capture them back. And you know the rest of the story. God has his way with him. So Martin Luther concludes by saying this, thus God, finding Satan's will evil, not creating it, it became so by his, I'm sorry, that should be Pharaoh's. Thus God, finding Pharaoh's will evil, not creating it, it became so by Satan sinning and God's withdrawing, carries it along by his own operations and moves it where he will, though Satan's will does not cease to be evil in virtue of this movement of God. So I kind of put it like this. You all may be too young to remember these. You guys remember these puzzles that we used to get, these little plastic things where you'd have to slide the pieces around? Now they do it on your app on your smartphone, right? Where you just, yeah. Well, we used to have plastic, And we used to move these things around and try to solve the puzzle, put the numbers in order, 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever. God is not the author of the evil that's in Pharaoh's heart, but he is able to move that around for his purposes, right? He is able to bring Moses up to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And knowing the evil that was already in Pharaoh's heart, knowing that it would grow because he doesn't want to lose his status, his pride. He's the ruler over Egypt. After all, he can't let these people go. He can't, whatever. So in this text, we see, even in the Exodus, we see that God pardoned Israel. In this text in Romans 9, we see that God pardoned Israel. I will have mercy on who I have mercy. I will have compassion on who I have compassion. And he hardened Pharaoh. So here's the summary statement. Here's where we're going to land it today. All right, you ready for this? Here it is. When it comes to election, at the end of the day, God is free to have the final say. When it comes to election, at the end of the day, God is free to have the final say. Folks, we have to make sure that the yardstick that we use to measure God is not our ideas of what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. We have to measure God against God. We have to measure God against God. The yardstick that we have to measure him is him, not us. Because he's Yahweh. He is I am who I am. His name is the Lord, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. We also have to remember that God's glory is equal to God's name and is bound up in his freedom to act, freedom to elect, freedom to take all of the prisoners, all of the convicted criminals of all humanity, all of us that are in sin, and save some. He's free to do that. Now, there's another layer to this that I want to just bring out, and that's God's promises. I want us to remember God's promises. God had a covenant with Israel. And so that first part, that first four, so then, that's all in the context of the golden calf and Israel, and I will have mercy on who I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He had made a promise to them. He had made a covenant with them. And he chose in that moment when Moses prayed, don't destroy your people for your own namesake, don't do it. He didn't, because he had mercy on whom he had mercy. But he did not have a promise, any kind of promise with Pharaoh. The closest thing to a promise that he had for Pharaoh was that time in Genesis chapter 12 where he says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to make you great. And those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I'll curse. And Pharaoh is definitely a curse to the Israelite people. So we conclude that God's word has not failed because God is free to choose. It's bound up in who he is. It's what he's all about. God is the word of God has not failed. This takes us all the way back to Romans 9:6. The word of God has not failed because God is free in election. Now, you're going to flip your lid when I tell you what the application is for this today, okay? You're going to flip your lid, but just stick with me for just a couple more minutes. I know I'm going long. The application for the sermon this morning is this, is that we all need to be an evangelist. Wait a minute, Pastor Scott, my brain is going to blow up. You just told me God chooses, and now you're telling me to go be an evangelist. Yes, I am. I would like for you this week to write down the names of three unsaved people that are in your sphere of influence. They work with you, they're in your family, they're people that you have contact with most days, or at least on a weekly basis. And I want you to begin praying for them. And I want you to begin asking God to give you opportunity to share the truth of the gospel with them. That is one of the things that God commands us to do. Now, why do I say that? Why is the application to a sermon that says God chooses that we should all be evangelists? That doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? Yeah, it does. You know why? Because every man-made religious system on the face of the planet plays favorites, but God doesn't. Let me say that again. Every man-made religious system on the face of the planet, including, by the way, the Pharisees, plays favorites. What do I mean by that? I mean this. When you find yourself and start studying a religious system that is false, that is not based on the Bible, instead it's based on some man-made religion, whether that be the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or whatever, Islam. You find a false religion and you start studying it. What you find out is it's all about human performance. And sooner or later, you get to the point where it's all... You have this class of haves and have-nots, right? The people that are obeying the imam or the religious leader or whatever, the people that have their life cleaned up, the people that are good to go, and the people that are not. And even in some forms of very legalistic Christianity, what ends up happening is there becomes a class of people that, at least in the minds of those that are religious, there becomes a class of people that are beyond salvation. Remember Jesus' day? Who did he hang out with? The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the fishermen, the simple. Some of these people that Jesus hung out with, in the eyes of the Pharisees, these people were beyond salvation. Their lives were gone. They had screwed up so badly that there was no way. But that's not the way our God works. In our God's economy, every single person could be one of the elect. Have you not heard the parable of the workers that go out to the field and one works all day and gets a talent, and the other one works half a day, and the other one works just a few, maybe an hour, and gets a talent? Have you not heard the parable of the prodigal son? These were God, these were Jesus himself articulating to us what his kingdom is like. And in his kingdom, God chooses, the religious class doesn't. And so no one is beyond God's reaching. There is no sinner on this planet so hardened that God can't do a work in his life. Amen? Whereas if we want to go and we want to live in a system of human religion where it's all based on our performance and it's all based on our doing and our striving, I'll tell you what's going to happen. There's going to develop a religious class. There's going to develop a kind of a blasé middle class. And there's going to develop a class down here that is deemed by the class up here as unreachable. But that's not true in God's economy. In God's economy, we send missionaries to Muslim nations because there's some elect there. And we just have to figure out, we just have to do our work, faithfully spread the gospel, and God will work in the hearts of his people. Because there's people that are of the elect where you work, and our job is to go there and to share the love of Jesus Christ, and God will do a work in the lives of his people. I don't understand it. The wind blows wherever it wills, and where it goes, you do not understand, right? John 3. It is a beautiful, magnificent thing that we have a God who chooses and that he's free to choose. Father, I pray that we would grab onto these truths, commit them to our thinking, meditate upon them, that we would remember this phrase that at the end of the day, when it comes to election, at the end of the day, you are free to have the final say. Father, because of that, we can do evangelism. Because of that, every single person on our radar screen, we can have hope for every single person because we don't know who you've chosen. We don't know. Our job is to be faithful to the task and to let you work. So help us, like children, to submit to your will and to be faithful to the task. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.